Amen. Just remain standing. If you'd like to turn to Mark chapter number 6. How marvelous, praise God. Amen. How wonderful to know you're saved by the good grace of God, to know the Lord Jesus Christ in the free pardon of sin. Amen. And I do appreciate that song. Amen. Let me mention before I forget it, Lord willing, tonight, Joshua's going to preach for us tonight. And get him broke in good being here. And I let him preach for us tonight and see what the Lord does. And I encourage you to come out and be with us tonight, 6:30 for the service. And Lord willing, we will have choir practice at 6 o'clock if you can come. We'll practice singing a little bit and then service at 6:30. All right. Mark chapter number 6, I'm going to begin reading in verse 17. I'd like for you to pray for me. My message this morning a little different, the way the Lord gave me this thought, than some that I've been preaching. And it's not really necessarily a different thought, but just the way it comes about is different than I'm used to. And yet I have to do it like God gave it to me, and trust that it'll be a blessing. He's got a reason for that. And trust that He'll help us with it. All right, Mark chapter 6, verse number 17 of the Scripture. The Bible says, "For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her." Now you stop right there. You say, there's a mixed up mess of a marriage. His brother and his wife apparently split up for whatever reason. Herod might have been the reason, but they split up, and he marries his brother's divorcee. All right, verse number 18. "For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife." Thank God for a preacher, amen. And verse number 19. "Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him," made her mad. And let me find my place. "Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. And when a convenient day was come," who was that convenient for? It was convenient for Herodias. The reason I read that back to scripture, you see why this is a convenient day. It's convenient for her. Most of the time, sin is what's convenient. Was it Agrippa that said to Paul that at a more convenient time? Or was that Festus? I get the two mixed up. One of them said at a more convenient time. Most of these convenience stores sell liquor and pornography and smokes and sinful things. It's more convenient to sin than it is to do right. If you're looking for convenience to do right, you'll look a long time. It's not usually convenient to do right. It's usually pretty convenient to do wrong. "And when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he sware unto her, whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto the half of my kingdom. And she went forth and said unto her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. She came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist. And the king was exceeding sorry, yet for the oath's sake and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in the prison. And brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Brother Hall, would you lead us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, how marvelous and wonderful is this great salvation.
Yes, Lord. Thank you.
Provided for us. Certainly thank you for that blessed day when you passed by where we were.
Yes.
Could not get a hold of God, but by the grace and mercy of our Father, you reached down.
Yes, thank you, Lord.
Took hold of us and lifted us out of the depths of sin.
Yes.
And thank you so much, Lord, for the power of God that we're kept by.
Yes.
Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the word of God. Thank you for the church.
Yes, God.
Thank you, Lord, for the preach word. Thank you for Sunday school hours.
Yes, Lord.
Now I pray you'll bless us.
Lead us, God. Help us.
To us. And there'll be perfect liberty in the house of God this morning.
Yes.
Thank God for everything that needs to be said to our hearts. And we respond to it, Lord, with all readiness and life.
Yes.
We'll thank you for souls that are saved, lives that are changed, people help in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. I want to preach this morning, I guess to title my message, I'll call it The Scene Surrounding the Beheading of John the Baptist. This story that we read to you is a sad story. John started off his ministry, actually he started off being announced by an angel as his dad, John the Baptist's dad, was in the temple ministering unto the Lord. This angel appeared. And I believe it's on the left side of the altar. The Bible specifically says which side of the altar that the angel was on. I didn't look that back up, but Luke tells about it. And that angel appeared unto Zacharias and said that you're going to have a child, you're going to have a son. Of course, it's in his old age. His wife was barren. Elizabeth couldn't have a child. But God announced that this child's coming, and he's going to be John the Baptist. He's going to name him John. And, of course, John comes as the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, preparing the way of the Lord. I thought about some things in John's life. John prepared, if you prepare the way, you clear the path. And that's what he said. Take down those hills, make the path straight, you know, cut out the curves, let's quit going around things, let's go right through it, let's make a straight line, and let's deal with things like they ought to be, let's not be up and down, let's make this thing level, and he's preparing the way. But what did he prepare the way for? In order to prepare the way that the Lord was going, he had to prepare the way through prison, through false accusation, and through martyrdom. That was preparing the way. I'd never noticed that, never thought about that fact until this weekend as I started studying on this and thinking on this fact that for John to be that great forerunner that he was and that perfect, that man that God had made there, that perfect last final prophet that's going to prepare the way for the Lord, then he's got to go all that way. And so these things was necessary that he must die this death. And so we look at it here and it's very tragic and it's very terrible, this situation. But I want to deal with the scene surrounding all that if I can this morning. And my purpose in doing that is to pull out some things that might help us and God might use it for his glory and his honor. Let me say, first of all, that this is a horrible and gruesome account that I just read to you of a terrible act of vengeance and violence that took place in the days of the earthly life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There are, I believe, many lessons that we can learn and glean from this text that I read to you. And the story is also told in Matthew chapter 14. I'm not going to have you turn there, but I'm going to read some verses as I make my points from Matthew 14 that correlate with these in Mark 6, but I'll deal with those. But I want to draw your attention to think. I'm not going to think so much about Herodias and her daughter. They're just side markers in this story, and I'll have to make mention of them. I'm not going to make so much statement about the lords and the people of high estate, and that would be the main donors to his political campaign and all that Herod had this party for. But I want to think about three men that are involved in this story, three men that are vastly different men, and I want to draw some conclusions from the things that we'll notice about them. These three men, first of all, is John the Baptist, Herod the King, and Jesus the Messiah. Now think about these three men. I notice, by the way, all three of these men are in the vicinity at least, if not the very location of Jerusalem, as Herod is at his palace and this party is going on. And so when I noticed this, I said, notice where they are. Herod was in his palace. He was enjoying a festive party that was held in his honor for his birthday. Now, I read that some people said that it wasn't sure if that meant necessarily the day he was born or the day that he took office, his coronation day, because kings would a lot of times have a celebration of that coronation day, and they would call it the birth of the king. That was the day that he became king. I don't know, but the Bible calls it his birthday. I'm fine with that. And Herod had this party. John the Baptist was imprisoned at that same time in a dungeon somewhere deep down below the palace of Herod. And then our Lord Jesus was in the vicinity there of that same area, preaching the truth of the Word of God and teaching them the things of God and healing all manner of diseases and sicknesses of men. So when I look at these three men, I've got a point that I want to make about them. I call Herod the partying potentate. He's the partying potentate. And then John is the prisoner preacher. And then our Lord is the perfect picture of patience. You knew I had to get back there, didn't you? He's the perfect picture of patience. Amen. Now, I want to point out two very different aspects to the reality that's taking place in this scene around these three men's lives at the point of history taking place here that we read to you. I call these two aspects the observable and the unobservable. The seen and the unseen that takes place in these. I've got 5 points that I'll bring to you this morning and hopefully be a help to you. First of all, I want to notice the observable life of the party and potentate. In verse number 21 of Matthew 6, the Bible says, "And when a convenient day was come, that Herod, on his birthday, made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. And when the daughter of said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, Ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee." Matthew chapter 14, verses 6 and 7 say it this way. "But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask." So you see the picture that's painted here. Herodias had sought for some way to kill the preacher. She had sought for some way to silence the sermon and to stop the man that had pronounced her sin. By the way, it didn't change the fact she is still in sin even when his head was on the charger. Amen. Didn't change the fact she's still guilty although she's in authority. Amen. Didn't change the fact at all, but she didn't have to hear about it. Amen. There's a lot of people that'll leave the house of God and go on in their sin, and they'll think they've achieved a victory because they don't have to hear about it anymore. But it doesn't change the fact they're still guilty. It doesn't change the fact they're still in iniquity and in sin. Amen. Doesn't change the fact. But she had sought for a way in which she might kill John the Baptist, but had not found it until this opportunity conveniently appeared at the birthday given in honor of Herod. Now, this woman, Herodias, was a horrendously vile and vulgar woman. F.W. Krumacher called her, quote, "the Jezebel of her day." She proved equal to the title. She's very similar. I mean, she did it. Herod was afraid to do anything with John, just like Ahab at one time was afraid to do anything with Naboth, but Jezebel had her way, her conniving ways. Amen. This woman Herodias did the same. But look, if you will, at Herod's actions on his birthday. Looks like he's the one through the party. That's what it looks like in our text. In verse number 21 again, "And when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper." He's the one through the party, it looks like. Herod invited everybody over. Herod had this big thing going on. And I believe that he was doing that in his own honor. Amen. And trying to toot his own horn. Amen. And recognize all the great things that he had done. And he no doubt welcomed all the regality of the kingdom and brought in those, the Bible says, the lords, the high captains, and the chief estates of Galilee. I personally imagine that this was some kind of a raucous, wild and rowdy party. I imagine, by the way, Herod was well known for his sexual deviancy. Amen. He was well known for his licentious lifestyle. And therefore, I imagine this party was one of drinking and dancing and all the evil that comes along with that type of activity. Amen. I'll just throw it out there. If you're a Christian, you have no business on a dance floor. Say amen right there. You have no business at a dance, whether it's a prom, amen, whether it's a wedding party dance, amen, or whatever it is, you have no business at a dance. They said that Billy Sunday used to say that a praying knee and a dancing foot doesn't grow on the same leg, amen. I believe that's right. And I've known, you have too probably, Christians that because that it's, you know, it's the thing to do, they go to those parties, they go to those dances. Can I tell you that there's nothing good can come from that? Amen. That dancing most of the time is a sensual thing. Amen. It is a sensual thing, and I believe that it is right. I believe it's Brother Elliot Smith that called, he said dancing is vertical fornication. No, yeah, vertical fornication looking for a horizontal position. Amen. And that's right. But the dancing and the drinking seem to go together. Because the drinking, it cuts down on your resistance, and it also, it helps you get out there, be a little bit more bold to get out there and make a fool of yourself. Amen. Really, that's about what happens there. But I imagine that's what's going on in Herod's party. He probably decorated his palace in the most exquisite manner that he could, made preparations for the festival. He would certainly have decked himself out in his best robes and in his finery. He would have spread a table of all kinds of foods with all kinds of spices and flavors that were offered there. No doubt he poured many a wine glass, filled many a tumbler, opened many a keg, and the liquor, the liquid devil was running wild, running rampant through that place. Amen. As they had their big party and their big festivity. The laughter, no doubt, was at a high-pitched level. It was riotous. There was bragging and flirting and all kinds that goes along. The music was noisy and bombastic. Amen. Then, when the people were filled to overflowing with the food and the fun and the liquor, Herodias flitted in. Herodias came flirting and flaunting across the floor. And the Bible said she pleased Herod and the people. Amen. She pleased Herod. Verse number 22. And when the daughter of said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him. So you see there that she comes in with her sinful activity and dances across the floor. I believe probably in front of these gasping and gazing and groping men as she made her way through that atmosphere. Then Herod was excited about all that. Now, let me say this as I'm picturing this. I wrote these things down because I saw the picture in my mind and I want you to be able to see it. But as I see this picture, this is a depiction of debauchery of that day. It is not meant in any way to stir up the base and defile in nature that is in man, but rather to bring to light the depths of sin and the depravity and the degradation that goes along with this type of lifestyle. Amen. Amen. I rather than think upon this scene with lust, we ought to recall from this scene with loathing. I want you to see the filth. I want you to see the dirt. I want you to see the depravity. I want you to see the devilishness in it all and be repulsed. Amen. Herod was a wicked and perverse man. Amen. But on this day of his life, he would stoop to a level lower than he had ever stooped before. It's a wicked man that'll steal another man's wife, period. But a man that'll steal his own brother's wife. But then a man that'll lust after his niece. That is his stepdaughter as well. I mean, that's also confusing in that. This was a very perverse man. He, as I said, on this day was going to stoop to a level that I believe would cause even his seared conscience to sting in the days to come. Amen. I mentioned all that about his wife. His probably proudly promoted her, even though he knew she was wicked and knew what she was. She's his trophy wife, as if there's nothing to be ashamed of. Walking through the kingdom with her on his arm and his head held high. Even going past the preacher where the preacher's preaching on the sides of the river and the preacher's telling people, repent! And here's this man coming with no means of repenting, no idea of repenting. What me repent? I'm proud of what I'm doing. That was his mentality. And he's boasted and brought this woman through. But this day he's not just flaunting that wicked woman. He's flaunting her daughter, and he's flaunting this innocent child that is not innocent because she has been perverted herself in this household and in this type of upbringing. Amen. Herodias, the mother of this young girl, I believe is even more culpable than the girl is. Even more culpable for her role in this despicable scene than even Herod is. Because she apparently encouraged this display. It looks as if she's the one sent the girl out. It looks as if she approved of what the girl was doing. And by the way, I'll say, Lord help us, but there are some mothers that will approve of the way their daughters are dressing or undressing, and they'll flaunt them out, and they'll live their lust through the life of their own daughter. Shame, but I'm telling you, that is a terrible, terrible shame. God help us from that. Amen. God keep us from that. But this woman apparently pushed it out there, and all this hoping to arouse the desires of the king to the point that he would make a promise that he would, what's the word I'm looking for? Regret, thank you. I could get the word reject, but I couldn't get the word regret to come up. That he would regret that decision till the day he died. You know, this story that is told, it's not told in actual sequence as it happened. It's told in memory. Because if you'd read the context of the story, he hears of the fame of our Lord Jesus. He hears of the preaching of our Lord Jesus. And he says, this is John the Baptist come back from the dead, whom I've killed. His conscience is still stinging him. Even though he's tried to sear it, even though he's tried to dull it, even though he's tried to deny it, his conscience is still stinging because of his sin that he's committed on this horrible day. Amen. This woman sends out her daughter looking for a chance to satiate her own lust for vengeance against the preacher that dared to denounce her debauchery. Herodias is after the head of John the Baptist, and she would prostitute her own daughter to get it. Amen. By the way, this story has been repeated numerous times in different ways down through the years. Many children have been cast to the wolves to satisfy the lust of mom and daddy. Many children have been shoved toward the pit of hell's consuming flame because mama or daddy was mad at the preacher. Amen. He or she didn't like what was preached. Amen. Instead of getting right about it, they destroy their own family in the process. They plan, they work all this out to get the preacher's head, and in process of getting the preacher's head, they sign the death warrant many times of their own children in the process. Herod, the observable life of the party and potentate. But while, think of this, and I'll get to my second point, while Herod and his party goers are reveling up here, probably in some upper room. The Bible talks about it's common for them to have their feasts in the upper room. They probably in this upper room of the palace, this crowd's gathering, having their big festiveness and reveling in the rebellion and in the delinquency of this young lady. Deep down in the dungeon of that same palace, perhaps, is a preacher that's a prisoner. And that brings us to the second point, the observable life of the prisoner preacher. Look back at verse number 17 of Mark chapter 6. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake. his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Matthew's account, verses 3 and 4, says it this way. For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John had said, it is not lawful for thee to have her. You see, they're saying the same thing. So John's in prison. Not all that far away from the laughter and the dancing and the drinking and the frivolity of the party. Lay a bruised and battered and beaten servant of God. He was a lone voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. He was a lone voice crying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Amen. And yet, he had decried the iniquity and the perversion of the king. He had dared, he had the audacity to denounce the iniquity of the king of that land and all the ruling class, as a matter of fact. John had proven himself to be a just and a holy man. Amen. That's what the Bible says here in verse 20, that Herod even knew that. That he was a just and a holy man. But instead of receiving accolades for his righteousness, he's given a warrant for his arrest. He's locked up in prison. He had prepared the way for the Messiah. He had even trained the disciples that would soon be our Lord's disciples. He had even baptized them, even baptizing our Lord Himself. And He had, by the way, He taught those disciples that not following Him, I must decrease, but He must increase. And I believe that when He pointed out, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, when John and Andrew followed after the Lord, I don't think that made John the Baptist mad. He was glad because he knew he's headed down, he's headed out, but our Lord is climbing up higher and His ministry was just beginning. Amen. But here's this man with that humble spirit. Here's this man with that holy lifestyle. But instead of retiring comfortably, he's being hauled to a desolate, dark, dank, dreary dungeon. John was a preacher of righteousness as well. Turn back to Matthew chapter number 3. I'll show you that. We'll be back in Mark 6 in a minute. But Matthew chapter 3, a statement about John that I think is a very good statement. Matthew chapter 3, verse number 1 and 2. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see, he was a preacher of righteousness, but he was a preacher of repentance. He not only said that God's up high, but he said, you're down here and you need to get right with God. Amen. It was not just an exalting of God, but it was a humbling of man. He preached repentance, and yet Herod and Herodias refused to repent. They didn't want to hear it. Matter of fact, they decided they wasn't going to hear it. They had hated the message of repentance until they hated the messenger of repentance. They were going to silence that messenger. Amen. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. I'm talking about this man, John, the observable life of the prisoner preacher. Matthew 11, verses 2 and 3. It appears that it might be possible that John could have had moments of doubt and discouragement as he lay in that prison cell. Look at verse number 2. Now when John had heard in the prison of the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Amen. Some say that John was there doubting. I don't know. I don't know about that. I'm not sure that it was John that was doubting. Maybe it was these disciples that were doubting. I believe John knew who the Lord was convinced. Amen. But I will say this, that in a dark, dreary dungeon cell, you might question things you've earlier thought you had nailed down solid. Amen. Especially when nobody comes to your aid. Especially when nobody speaks up for you. You may doubt the things that you thought you had nailed down. Amen. But I'm not sure that John didn't send these two disciples out of question in his own mind, but perhaps he wished for them to see the works of our Lord, for them to hear the words of our Lord, and for them to be convinced this is Him. Because they didn't say, does John look for another? Should he look? They said, should we look for another? Amen. And so I believe John may have been sending them there to convince them, like that Philip did when he went to get Nathanael. Nathanael said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He just said, come and see. Amen. And so John might have sent them just so they could come and see and hear the words of our Lord. But I will say this again. I'm going back. I point out to insinuate the fact that John could have faced depression, despondency, and doubt. Even demonic, no doubt, demonic oppression down in that prison cell. Especially when knowing just above him, in some upper room perhaps, is the party going on. He may have wondered, why was he here when he had done nothing wrong? Why was he here when he had done exactly what God had wanted him to do? Why was he here, and was this to be the end of John? I'm going to make this note, and I'm going to move on to my third point. You may very well be right there. I've been there before, and you may be there. Do you ever wonder, what is God doing? Why am I having to face this? Why is the world partying above me and all around me, and they're living in their debauchery and their sin, and I'm trying to serve God, and I feel as if I'm in a dark, dreary dungeon? Amen. Do you ever wonder why things seem to turn out like they do for you? When you're trying to serve God, stand for the truth, and it seems like every step forward, you get knocked down or knocked back. Does it ever discourage you, even depress you, because righteousness is rejected and good people are called upon to suffer so wrongfully many times at the hands of others? That brings me to my third point, the observable life of the perfect picture of patience. We're in Mark chapter 6. Jump back to verse 1, all the way back at the beginning. I started in verse 17, read you the account of John the Baptist. Our Lord's not mentioned in that account, but he's here in Mark 6, verse 1. And he came out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many, hearing him, were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hand? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judah and Simeon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching. And he called unto him the 12, and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purses, or purse. But be shod with sandals, and not put on two coats. And he said unto them, in what place soever ye enter into an house, there abide till ye depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when ye depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And they went out and preached, look at this, and they went out and preached that men should repent. Amen. Now I want you to notice what our Lord was doing. While Herod is up there partying, while John is down there suffering, what's our Lord doing? Our Lord was intimately aware with all the iniquity, with all the scene that was taking place and was playing out there in the palace. And yet he did not allow that sin to interrupt his mission. He had a job to do, and he was going to do it no matter what sinners did. Amen. That drunken party of Herod did not deter Christ's aim of delivering the gospel to sinners and delivering them from those chains that held them in bondage. Amen. The devious plans of Herodias did not detour Christ from sending out his disciples to preach the same message that John had preached. Herod said that there ain't but one preacher out there preaching like that. I'm going to stop him. And our Lord's out there sending out 12 more. Amen. I like that type of addition. Amen. Amen. The disgraceful apprehension and imprisonment of John did not dispirit our Lord from continuing along the way that was prepared for him. Amen. It might seem strange to you and I that Christ did not take this opportunity to speak up for John. He did not take this opportunity to speak out about the wickedness of Herod's party. He did not even stand up for John's deliverance. As a matter of fact, Christ could have very easily performed a miracle and gotten John out of that prison and away from that executioner's axe. Amen. But he chose to do nothing. Now hang on, because that's the hardest part for us to deal with. We think, Brother Steve touched on it this morning, dealing with people in sin and the chastening hand of God, we think that if God don't spank them in the next 5 minutes, that there's something wrong somewhere. Amen. We put God on our timetable. God's not on our timetable. We think God's got to work like we think He's got to work. I mean, He's got to rescue us right then. We think we ought to be able to flip out our flip phone and call God's going to beam us up and get us out of this problem. It don't always happen that way. Amen. Amen. It might, and I believe it is, the hardest thing for some people to grasp. Why does God seemingly stand aside and allow good people to suffer so terribly? I think about those Christians having their heads cut off by those Muslims. Peaceful Muslims, by the way. Amen. I think about those Christians that in the past and then again as soon as they get another opportunity that have been tortured on the rack and hung and tortured in so violent ways by the Catholic Church, and seemingly God just stands back. Israel had a problem with that. Why Hitler was allowed to gas and kill and murder 6 million Jews while God seemingly stood back and was silent and nothing was done. That's a hard thing for us to understand. Why does God seemingly stand aside and let evil perpetrate so much evil in our fallen world? Especially if John the Baptist was the greatest man born of woman, as our Lord said he was. Why did Jesus allow him to lie day after day after day in that dark dungeon cell? Why did Jesus allow John to be so brutally and senselessly slain? Sometimes we wonder why God doesn't step in to rescue some of His choice servants. Amen. Evildoers seem to have the upper hand. Seems as if God's people are in the hands and at the mercy of the evildoer. I think about Hebrews chapter 11. Talks about all those that got deliverance. It said, and others. And there's others. There's a whole lot more others not named than those that were named. Amen. People that did suffer the saw that cut them in part. The people that did suffer the cross that they were nailed to or hung upon. People that did suffer so many various ways. Why? We wonder, why does God allow such senseless and meaningless slaughter of His own people? Why does He allow such suffering to go on unimpeded? That's a question we ask. In this case, I'm talking about Herod, the party and potentate, John, the prisoner preacher, Jesus, the perfect picture of patience. Jesus didn't do what we would have wanted Him to do, but He just kept doing what His Father had told Him to do. He had a mission, and He was coming to do it. He wasn't stopping Herod or Herodias, but they weren't stopping Him either. Amen. Amen. I don't claim to have all the answers. Sometimes terrible things happen. Sometimes they seem to go unnoticed by our God. But the reality is, God does notice. The reality is, God does keep a record. Heaven has an accurate record, and payday will one day come. Amen. Amen. I personally think that the proper response for us would be to be like Jesus. our perfect picture of patience. Just keep doing what you know's right. Just keep doing what you know the Father told you to do when you got your last orders from headquarters. Amen. Amen. Trust God. Wait on Him to straighten it all out. Amen. Especially those things we don't understand. Amen. Well, this is the observable actions of our Lord. The perfect picture of patience. But there were some unobservable actions taking place, and that's what I want to deal with now in the closing. Only two unobservable actions in the life of the prison. Down in that prison, there was some things happening that we couldn't see. I thought about this. If the angels of heaven attended the funeral of Lazarus, I don't know if he even had a funeral. They came to the death of Lazarus, and they carried his body, his soul, to Abraham's bosom. Wouldn't you imagine that there'd be some angels chomping at the bit to have the opportunity to step down where John's at and to carry his body, amen, to paradise. I imagine that those angels were standing in line just waiting for the opportunity, amen, to stoop and pick up this lifeless body and carry this man's soul to paradise. As John's time drew near to depart, the angels must have gladly stepped forward to do their part, to usher such a bold and brave servant of God, such a brave soldier of the Lord, to his reward. Amen. I imagine John felt all alone down in that prison cell. But he wasn't. He was surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Amen. He might have felt defeated. He might have felt as if that he not gotten what he rightly deserved, yet he was about to receive a robe and crown, amen, and get his reward for eternity, amen. Things look gruesome, things look pretty grotesque from the worldly perspective, but looking at it from the spiritual perspective, heaven's perspective, they saw a faithful messenger who had run his race with patience, who was about to cross the finish line, who had kept the faith and was ready to meet his maker. Amen. And I imagine perhaps, I don't know if angels have wings or not, but if there was the rustle, the sound of angels' wings hovering around John the Baptist, just waiting for that executioner to sharpen that axe the last time and come down that hallway that he might carry this worthy soldier all the way to paradise that he might receive his reward. That's the unseen, unobservable scene around this man's death. But up in that upper room of that palace, there was also some messengers. Not the messengers of heaven, but the messengers of hell. Amen. Just as sure as the messengers of heaven would have gathered around and looked for the opportunity to carry the soul of this good man, John the Baptist, to paradise. Don't you know the demons of hell was chomping at the bits to drag the soul of this wicked man and this wicked woman down to the pit of hell. Amen. If angels have wings, the devils might have wings, and so there might have been the sound of the rustling of their wings and the scraping of their claws as they chortled and looked gleefully at the opportunity that he might choke the life out of this man that thought he was so powerful. This man that had rejected the preaching of the Word of God. This man that had rejected the repentance that was offered to him. And so these demons and devils were looking for their opportunity, waiting breathlessly to escort this man to the pit of the damned. But I'm going to tell you something. Before that day came, those devils haunted his mind. Amen. Before the day ever came that Herod breathed his last breath, while he's still in good health, while he's still walking, it seems like he's got the kingdom, he's got the upper hand, he's got the victory, there was something haunting his mind. That's what Mark chapter 6 is about. Herod had the memory that he was guilty before God. He was guilty in his heart and he knew it in his heart. Amen. I imagine that it woke him from his sleep. I imagine there was probably times, he and Herodias both perhaps, that it startled them as they would shake awake at the memory as it pierced their mind. Can you imagine a young girl in her dream seeing a bloody head on a plate handed to her. That would keep you awake at night. Amen. Knowing that she's going to give it to her mama, and her mama's going to accept it as gleefully as if it was a dozen roses or a box of chocolates. I imagine those thoughts haunted their mind. Amen. But what are you saying, preacher? I'm saying this. This is the last verse I want to read. Galatians 6, 7, 8. You know it well. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. It pays to live for God. May not pay right here, right now, but it pays. But there's also a payday for sin. May not be right here, right now, but there's a payday. Let's stand to our feet, heads bowed and eyes closed. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the privilege to be in the house of God again this morning. The solemn picture that we painted this morning. And I don't know why, but I believe it is the will of God. Lord, I pray that you'd help us that we would be alerted to the fact that sin is nothing to toy with. Sin and lust and pornography and dancing and drink and that life of partying does not have a good outcome. Lord, help us to recognize that fact. Lord, also help us to recognize that although we're trying to serve you, it doesn't inoculate us from the fact we may suffer. We may suffer alone. We may suffer a long time. We may suffer without seemingly heaven even taking notice or stepping in to stop our suffering. But Lord, help us remember there's a payday. There is a payday someday. Help us be like our Lord, a perfect picture of patience, that we just keep right on doing what you've told us to do, no matter what others say, no matter what others do, no matter whether it looks like it's working or doesn't look like it's working. Help us to keep doing what you told us to do. And Lord, you get the glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. While we get ready to sing, if the Lord spoke to you, you need to come call on the Lord. If you're lost, you ought to get saved. Those same devils that carried Herod to hell be glad to take you as well. Sin is the issue. If God spoke to you, you need to come obey the Lord, whatever He said. If you're a Christian, you've gotten maybe disgruntled with God. Maybe you've questioned, Lord, why aren't you doing something? We ought to ask God, help me be more like Jesus. A perfect picture of patience. 5:34. While we sing, would you come?